Good morning, great men and women of God. I was reminded of the importance of a mother just a moment ago. My wife shared with me that this morning our youngest son got up to go to church, put on his shorts, his flip-flops, and his t-shirt that says, "I am great." If not for the intervention of a mother, who knows where that would go. So we do appreciate you. We're going to be in the book of Colossians this morning. It's a letter, actually, but we sometimes call it a book. It's a New Testament letter, and if you're visiting for the first time with us, last week we did an introduction to this, and now we're actually starting in verse 1. So if you want to pull that up in your Bible or pull it up online. As you're getting ready there, I was thinking one of the comedians I've always enjoyed is a guy named Jeff Foxworthy. I don't know if you've ever heard him, but he is funny, and he used to always have this bit about how you might be a redneck. And he would always ask a question and say, "If this is true, you might be a redneck." And he had a couple of those like, "If you own a home with wheels on it and several cars without, you might be a redneck." He said, "If you've been on television more than 5 times describing what the tornado sounded like, you might be a redneck." And one of my favorites has always been, "If your front porch collapses and kills more than 3 dogs, you might be a redneck." And I always liked those because I thought they were pretty funny and pretty harmless. But I was thinking about the cadence of that sentence. And something that's not funny and something that can be harmful is when we miss the good news of the gospel. And I thought about these kinds of phrases. If you think that you're made right with God by Jesus, but you're kept right with God by what you do, you might have missed the good news. If you feel obligated to serve God, you might have missed the good news. If you see yourself as God's servant instead of his son or his daughter, you might have missed the good news. If you focus more on what you should be doing than on what God has done for you, you might have missed the good news. And if you know up here that you are accepted by God, but you don't feel it in here, you might have missed the good news. Now, like we saw last week, Paul, one of the original first leaders of the church, wrote a letter that we called Colossians. He wrote it to a church in Colossae. This church was struggling with missing the good news. Now, they had been started about a decade before by a guy named Epaphras, and we shared some of his story last week. And they were started on this premise that the gospel was good news, but slowly over time, they began to drift from that. And one of the main reasons they drifted from that is there was a group of religious people in the church who began teaching that the good news was not really that good. And their gospel was that people could only be accepted by God if they jumped through enough spiritual hoops. In their defense, they really thought that behaving better was the key to fueling people's growth and change. If you could just get people to act better, more moral, more obedient. But not only was this bad news, it flat out failed to work. It never works. Now, they were pretty good at getting people to modify their behavior on the outside. That's what religion is super good at doing. Religion can conform us on the outside, and we can all see a list of rules, and we can try to act like that on the outside. But this anti-gospel, that's what it was an empty tank when it came to fueling real growth and change. And so the question we posed last week is, what fuels true growth and change in our life? And why do we get stuck? And how can we move forward in our Christian life? Well, that's what they were wrestling with as well. And their leader, that man named Epaphras, decided, "I'm going to go back to the beginning. I'm going to go find the man who told me the good news the very first time." And his name was Paul. And Epaphras discovered on his travel that Paul was actually in prison, and so Epaphras visited him there, and then in response, Paul wrote this letter called the letter to the Colossians, and that's the letter that we're reading today. In Paul's letter, he's basically going to say this. He's going to say, the key to the gospel is that we're made right with God, not by behaving, but by believing. And many of us would say, that is good news. Yes, I could never do enough things to get to God, but I put my faith in what God has done for me. But somehow we then change gears and reverse when we get to how we grow, when really the key to growth is going to be the same thing. The key to spiritual growth is that it does not happen by behaving better, but by believing better. And these Colossians were believing some lies that Paul is setting out to correct. So today we're going to jump into these opening words of Paul's letter. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. We're not going to make it past verse 2. Now, this is the kind of thing that normally when you read a letter, you would skip these two verses because you want to get to the meat. And I want to show you something that in the very way that Paul begins his introduction, he's got some good stuff for us today. And he's going to call these Colossians to start believing better to fuel life change. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. So in a little bit of reversal from how we write letters, we usually write a letter and at the very end we say, sincerely, you know, Thomas or love, whatever. Well, in their writing style, they put the name up front. He wanted to make sure you knew who it was. So Paul is writing this letter. Probably Timothy, one of his disciples, one of his fellow co-workers, is actually the one handwriting the letter. So that's why Timothy's mentioned there. So that's who wrote the letter, but who is it addressed to? To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, right off when you read this, it says he's writing to a bunch of saints. Maybe we shouldn't be reading this letter. This was not written to us. It was written to saints, right? Super spiritual do-gooders. People that look like this. They walk around and they just have this cool glow from their head. I had lunch 2 weeks ago, and I was sitting across from a pastor from India, and he asked me my name, and I told him it was Thomas. And he said, oh, yes, Thomas, we have a shrine in my city to St. Thomas, the disciple of Jesus, who, it was told, came down and started churches in India. And I thought, I'm never going to have a shrine to me. I'm never even going to have a little bobblehead that sits on the front of your car to protect you. Like, I'm not going to be that. I'm not a saint. It just was weird to hear him describe and say St. Thomas. It's probably how some of you might feel when I start my sermons by saying, good morning, great men and women of God. And in your heart, you're thinking, oh, that's not me. I'm not a great man or woman of God. I'm okay. You might even feel more comfortable if I just said, good morning, tolerable men and women of God. God's putting up with you. All right, I figured that. But I want to explain something that Paul is doing in his introduction here and why I am trying to do that every single week. What Paul is doing here is he is reminding the Colossians who they are. When he calls them saints, he's not referring to something they have done. He was referring to something that has been done for them. See, when you see the word saints, it literally means people who have been set apart, people who have been set apart by God and that are holy. Saints are not people who have done holy things, people who have been made holy by God. Paul is saying these Colossians are God's people. They are beloved. They are forever his because they are in Christ. That's what sets them apart. And what he's reminding them is, you're already saints. Before you read another word that I've written, before you step into another thing I'm asking you to do, before any of that happens, you are already saints. And he's hoping that by doing this, it's actually going to fuel they're becoming and continuing to be faithful brothers and sisters. Now, one of the things I want to do in this study of Colossians is I want to give you some tools to help you understand all the other New Testament books that you might see. And so there's some similar patterns. One pattern you're going to see in the New Testament letters that were written to churches like this one is this. Each letter is going to spend about half of the time talking about what God has done for us before it ever gets around to asking us to do things for God. Now, this is not just a rhetorical device. It's actually a theological principle. And I'm going to give that to you right now. Here it is. The indicative fuels the imperative. I've been so excited. I paid a lot of money to learn how to use words like that. So I hope you are impressed. Say that with me. The indicative fuels the imperative. This is actually a very crucial principle. If you miss this, you might miss the gospel, and you might miss how the gospel wants to be alive in your life every day. This is not just some kind of side thing. This is core to New Testament letter writing. I want you to see it in here. Now, the indicative is who we are because of what has been done for us. The imperative is what we're called to do because of who we are. I'm going to say that again. The indicative is who we are because of what has been done for us, and the imperative is what we're called to do because of who we are. You can fix a lot of gospel errors that arise in teaching by getting these two things in the correct order. When you put your confidence in who you are because of what God has done for you, that will fuel you to do the things God asks of you. But some people, what they do is they get it reversed. This is called religion. If I do the imperative, maybe one day I can achieve the indicative. If I follow what God says of me, maybe one day He will tell me what is true about me. And that's wrong. The declaration always precedes the obligation. The indicative fuels the imperative. Now, I didn't always believe that. I never thought really that that was true. And actually, as I began to learn it when I was younger, I thought, well, that's just some kind of side thing. That's just nice saying things like that. It's not really an important truth. And then I was reading one day the account of Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3. Do you remember this scene? Here's Jesus, who hasn't really done any ministry yet. He's kind of been below the scenes a little bit. And this is kind of his coming out party, his announcement that here he is. Here comes the Messiah. And he goes to where John the Baptist is baptizing people. And Jesus shows up to be baptized as well. Remember that whole thing? John argues with him, I shouldn't be baptizing you and all that stuff. And what I saw was this, is that before Jesus has healed one person, before He has fed one crowd, before He has taught one lesson, before He has died on the cross, God breaks out from heaven and speaks in a booming voice and says this, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am what?" And I remember when I read that, it just hit me and I thought, isn't God being a little presumptuous here? Isn't God putting the cart before the horse? Shouldn't this be something that God says at the end of Jesus' life after He's already proved Himself? I mean, shouldn't the way this, if you wanted to flip it around, shouldn't you be saying, please Me, and then I'll call you My beloved Son? That's the approach I thought worked with God. And then I realized that the indicative fuels the imperative, even for Jesus Christ. That what God is doing here is He is declaring to Jesus who He is to him before He asks a single thing of him. This is the thing that we miss about the gospel. A lot of us believe that there's this good news, the gospel, that we can put our faith in Christ and our sins can be forgiven, and we think that's a great entry point into this life with God, that this is getting me in the front door, and then, thanks a lot, gospel, I'll leave you back here, and I'm just going to go forward and try my best. And what we fail to realize is the gospel is supposed to continue to fuel our ongoing growth and change. It's not just getting us in the door, it's what gives us the gas for the rest of life. And one way that the gospel does this is by daily reminding us of what we've forgotten. If you remember last week, we saw that, I'll just quote this again real quick, the reason that many of us are stuck, the reason that many of us don't see growth and change in our lives, and we're like, well, I don't really feel like I'm moving forward, is something that, according to 2 Peter, happens when this happens. Peter is talking about the kinds of change in our life that we should be perceiving and the kind of evidence that we've been following God. And he says, but if you don't have these qualities in your life in an increasing measure, you are nearsighted and blind. And the problem is that you have what? Forgotten something. It's not that you needed to do more things. You've forgotten something. What have you forgotten? That you've been cleansed from your past sins. Peter's saying if you're not seeing growth and change in your life, it's because you've forgotten what God did for you. That Christ died to cleanse you from sin. That's what the gospel does. This is one of the things we're going to see in Colossians. The gospel reminds us of what has happened. It reminds us of who we are. Now, why is that so important? Because I want you to hear something. I have come to believe this to be so true. Something, someone, some voice is going to define who you are. Something, someone, some voice is going to define who you are. Who will that be? I was reading about this study, this New York University professor, Adam Alter. He observed the power that names have to shape destiny. So the technical name of his study is nominative determinism. Doesn't that sound exciting? It literally means name-driven outcome. So he did this study, and he said, you know, I started looking at people's names and see if there was any correlation between where they ended up in life. So he started looking at people like this. For example, the current Lord Chief Justice of England and Wales is Justice Igor Judge. His colleague is named Lord Justice Laws. There's a professional Israeli tennis player. Her name is Anna Smashnova. Lane Beachley is a 7-time world champion surfer. Derek Kickett is an Australian rules footballer. Stephen Rowbotham was an Olympic rower for Britain. Usain Bolt currently reigns as what? Fastest man alive. Daniel Snowman is an author of a book about the Arctic and Antarctica. Christopher Koch is a notorious Jamaican drug dealer. And then there's Dr. A.J. Splatt. Dr. A.J. Splatt, doctor of urology. Now, I'll be honest, this seems a little hokey. I don't know if this is a real scientific study. It's New York University. I don't know, you know, where that is. But maybe these names are just coincidences. But you wonder, would someone like Usain Bolt be the fastest man alive if his name was Usain Plod? I don't know. But I do think this. I think that Dr. Alter is right when he concludes this, quote, researchers have shown that our names take root deep within our mental worlds, drawing us magnetically towards the concepts they embody. I know you believe this too. You know how I know? It's Mother's Day. Moms, did you give any thought at all to what you were going to call your child? Sure you did. You prayed about it. You went online. You read books. You looked at meanings of names. You picked out a name that you thought crafted something that you hoped would be true of your kid. Maybe that name means faithful warrior, or maybe that name means brave person, or maybe that name means seeker of truth. And you named your kid that hoping that somehow that would be true. That's what they did all through the Old Testament. They would name somebody that. Maybe you named your child because you had an ancestor in your family that really embodied some truth you want to carry on, right? That's why none of you have named your son Hitler. We don't do that because we think names mean something. We all carry names deep inside of us too. Names like loser, not worth it, not enough, failure, rejection, abandoned. We have names that voices have spoken into our life that somehow we've latched onto, and they are shaping our destiny more than we could ever imagine. I think there's something to that. And as Dave Lomas says, for many of us, identities are given by people who don't have the right to identify us, because true identities can only be given by God. In the Bible, the ability to name something connotated that you had power or authority over that. You have the right to name something because you have some kind of power there. And who has power over our lives is God. He has the right to call us what is true. And what he calls us here in the very first opening words of Colossians, that Paul is channeling these words of God, he calls those of us who are in Christ saints. And he calls us saints before we've done a single lick for him, before he tells us to do a certain thing for him, he tells us who we are, because the indicative fuels the imperative. Now, it's taken me years. I read this quote 20 years ago, and I'm still trying to believe that it is true. Define yourself radically as beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. This is why I open every sermon by reminding you of the indicative, who you are because of what has been done for you. You are great men and women of God before you do a single thing that I'm about to talk about in my sermon. What I'm trying to do is what I see Paul doing. I'm calling out the gospel in you. Because when we forget who we are, we start looking to the world, we start looking to other people to define us and shape us instead of the gospel. And so what happens, look up here, we might believe up here that we're loved by God, but in here we're going to base our worth on our achievement, on our popularity, on what we have in life. And that's defueling to us because we don't look to the gospel to help us grow and change. Identity matters is what Paul is saying here. The indicative fuels the imperative. Let me pause for a second, give you a question to think about today. Who are you? Specifically, how has this gospel, this good news, how is that shaping who you are and how you view yourself? Well, we keep going a little bit. Paul doesn't just remind them of who they are. He tells the Colossians where they are, just in case they might have forgotten where they are. He says to the saints and faithful brothers, and then he says four words, in Christ at Colossae. Do you see those four words? Those four words, I believe, are a key to understanding this world and our role in it. We are in Christ, that is an eternal identity, but we are in Colorado Springs, that's a temporary location. What happens is that often in our lives, we think about our lives in terms of the temporary primarily. So we think about where we came from. We think about where we live. We think about who we vote for. We think about who we love. We think about who we hate. But the truest thing about us is our relationship with God. Now, I take great pride in the fact that I am a Texan. I'm from Texas. I was born there. Yes, you can make noises that are helpful. But I will be honest to you, as a Texan, I'm going to say something you may not have heard a Texan say before. There will be no Texans in heaven. You can amen that if you want. It feels good, doesn't it? It's okay. But you might amen it for the wrong reason, because I'm going to tell you this, there are also not going to be any Bronco fans in heaven. And there are not going to be any Republicans in heaven. There will not be any Americans in heaven. When we get where we're going, the temporary titles aren't going to matter. What's going to matter is only one identity, only one title, two words, in Christ. We will all be there under those two words. And it's helpful to remember that, because I'm not saying that those temporary things aren't important. They are, and I'm not downplaying the role of those, but they're not the truest thing about us. And wherever you go and wherever you live and whomever you vote for, whatever flag you fly, all of these, the truest thing about you is, are you or are you not in Christ? And it begins to change your perspective a little bit. It's something you can carry with you as you travel, as you go. You can be in Christ at Purple Rock Church. You are in Christ at Fort Carson. You are in Christ at the gym. You're in Christ at Hacienda, Colorado. You're in Christ in a marriage. You're in Christ in a divorce. You're in Christ in an addiction. You're in Christ at Penrose, Maine, and you're in Christ in prison. Wherever you are in life, the truest thing about you is, am I in Christ? By the way, this is the only thing that allows me to tolerate Tim Tebow going to the Philadelphia Eagles. I just keep reminding myself, okay, Tim, he is in Christ at the Eagles. Maybe he's like going to Nineveh there. I don't know what he's going to do. And that's why those four words, in Christ, in Colossae, are so important, because they really, in four little words, they really capture the great challenge of our lives in a nutshell. Here's the question we're always asking. How do we live in Christ in the world? Aren't you always wondering that? What's the right thing to do? What's the right way to react? What does it mean to be in Christ but in this world? And this is why we read a letter like Colossians or other New Testament letters, because this question is never an I question, it's always a we question. Christianity is never a personal project. Faith is never a solo journey. I get pushback on that sometimes. Hey, faith is a personal thing for me. No, it's not. It's never been that. It has a personal aspect to it, but that's not what the whole gist of this entire thing is. See, when you begin to read the Bible, you start to study things like the greetings, and you begin to realize, you know, this was written to a group of people. You know, this letter to the Colossians was not written to Pulpit Rock in 2015 in Colorado Springs. It was written to a church called the Church at Colossae 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. It was written to them. This is why we say this, and it may challenge you at first to think about this, but it's this. The Bible has something for me, but it is not written to me. Now, I'm not undermining the fact that this book speaks to me in powerful ways, and I think that God uses the truth of this book to speak to me, but make no bones about it, this wasn't written to Thomas. It's written to groups and different people from time to time. And it's important to remember that following Jesus is not just about what I do, it's about our journey, it's about our life intertwined, it's about this local body here called the Church at Colorado Springs, and it's us trying to figure out how are we going to live in Christ in Colorado Springs. And this is why I believe that Pulpit Rock Church, and I believe every church that gives a rip about following God, is always going to be a church in transition. The reason is, the temporary is always changing around them. Colorado Springs is different than it was 10 years ago, and it'll be more different in 10 years from now. And as a church, we're always asking the same question, how are we in Christ in this city? The city changes, so that question changes. The people that are showing up here are changing, so that question changes. It's because it's not just about us and our personal little journey with God. It is about the mission of God that we're partnering with to redeem this world. And that's why we're reading someone else's mail. So Thomas, this is written to the Colossians. Why are we reading it? This is someone else's mail. Because we are shaped as we encounter God in his word. And as we dive into this and we realize these were real live people wrestling with real live questions and how they were going to live in Christ in Colossae, we go, this has something to say to us. And this is why we pause in the middle of our services every week. We started doing this a while back and we're just doing it, continuing to do it for a while. We pause and we give you a moment to hear from God in the room with everybody. There's something powerful for me. I love to sit on the edge of the stage and realize, man, there's several hundred people here, and we're all like just pausing to say, God, what do you want to say to us? Because it's about us. And we use questions to guide this time because, frankly, a lot of us have, if you've grown up in church, you probably heard a lot over and over again about what you ought to say to God, but maybe not as much about what it means to hear from God. So let's pause and do that right now. I'll come back and finish the greeting of this letter in just a moment, but let me put a couple questions up. I want to give you a moment to ask God these two questions. Whose voice is shaping who you are? Is it a mom or a dad? Is it a spouse? Is it a boss? Is it someone who's no longer alive, but they're still shaping, and you hear their voice in your head? Whose voice is shaping who you are? Here's the second question you might choose to wrestle with. What would it be like if you lived as if in Christ was really the most important thing and the most true thing about you? Let me pause for a minute and let us wrestle with that, and I'll come back and close the greeting. That first question is becoming more and more powerful in my thought process, just to share that with you. I'm realizing how much we are driven by voices. And I'm not saying weird, like a voice in your head, but I'm just saying echoes of things that we've heard, voices that our own voice and things we tell ourselves. And I really think going back to the very beginning, that Satan's first attack on humanity we saw with Eve was to simply be a voice. He He didn't do any kind of weird supernatural thing. He just said, hey, did God really say that? He lied. Sometimes I wonder what would be different if Eve had said, you know what, let me go back and double check what God had said. This is why it is so crucial for us to identify things that are not true and go back and say, but what has God said is true about us? As a family, we're actually seeing this practically working out as Jessica and I are learning to be parents. Now, she is much better at identifying this than me, but we are frequently seeing that our kids are believing things that are not true. And so sometimes we'll even call that out. Jessica does it more than I, but she'll say, hey, what are you believing right now? Well, that's not true. She even did this to me this week. This week we had what I call a discussion. Do you ever have those? And we were done with that part of the discussion, and I turned to go, and she said, stop. She goes, I can see by the slump in your shoulders, you're believing a lie. Now, I was believing a lie, but I didn't want her to know that. So I was like, no, I'm not. She goes, yeah. She said, you're believing this right now. Don't tell yourself that story because that's not true. What is true is this. And then she said a couple things that were true, hopefully, about me. And I'm realizing, even in that moment, I mean, there I am. And I didn't admit at the time because I was mad. But now I'm admitting it because they're watching. In that moment, I realized I was about to walk away believing a lie about myself. Isn't that amazing? I'm just telling you, I think this drives so much of our lives. And this is why so much of the Bible is spent saying, this is what God has said. This is what is true. This is the voice to listen to. Listening to the wrong voice is what gets us in trouble day one all the way till now. So why was this identity piece so big with Paul? Why begin his letter with this kind of greeting? Why does he believe that the indicative always fuels the imperative? I think there's a clue we will find in the last few words of his introduction, the last verse. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father, from God our Father. Grace to you and peace. Now, again, like I've said, this is the kind of thing that normally we'd skip over. We'd go, okay, yeah, he's, God bless you. Okay, you know, greetings or whatever, howdy, whatever you want to put in there. Just some kind of easy little greeting. I want you to see something, though. For Paul, grace was not a word. It was the beginning, the middle, and the end of how God dealt with him. It was his life. Do you remember that Paul introduced himself just a moment ago? He said, Paul, what? Hey, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But that was not always his identity. See, Paul used to go by the name, does anyone know? Saul. That was his name. He was a prominent, well-respected religious leader. He was also a murderer. Under the banner of religion, he had Christians put to death. See, he hated Christians. Why? Because he believed this was a false religion. And he believed that Jesus was the leader of a false movement, and he thought it was his God-given responsibility to wipe the planet of these Christians. And if he could just kill this thing called Christianity before it really got going, then God would be happy with him, and the purity of his faith would be maintained. We're all shocked, I'm sure. I was. About a month or two ago when we saw that photo of those Egyptian Christians. Do you remember that? I forget, there was like 17 of them or something, but they were all lined up, kneeling together, had a bag over their head, and behind them were Islamic terrorists about to take their lives in the name of their God. As shocking as that is, that these men were standing there, and they were convinced that it was the will of their God to kill these Christians because they were false prophets. As shocking as that is, if cameras existed back in the day of Paul, I am convinced we would have had a photo of Paul standing over the bodies of Christians, smiling, holding up religious material, convinced that he was doing the will of God. He was sincere in his belief that killing Christians would earn him the approval of his God, and like so many today, he was sincerely wrong. This is Paul, when he was known as Saul. And one day he was headed down this road to the city of Damascus. You know what he was going to do? In his pocket, he was carrying official papers in case he was stopped that authorized him to capture and detain Christians so that he could bring them back to be imprisoned and bring them back to be executed. But something happened to him that day. Listen to his own story. He said, I persecuted the followers of this way. That's what they kind of called Christians back then. to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and I went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. It was about noon when I came near Damascus. Suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground, because that's what you do when you realize. I heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Imagine the weight of this moment. What would it be like to find out that everything you had lived your life for up to this point was a lie? That all the good that you thought you were doing for God, you were actually doing the reverse. That instead of persecuting these false religions, you were actually persecuting the one true God. And in a moment that's all being revealed to you, this had to be the most sickening moment of his life. And I am convinced that he must have fallen to the ground waiting for a blow to come. I deserve it. Instead, he heard a voice say, "Get up, go to Damascus, and await my orders." He gets there. A man named Ananias comes up to him and says, "All right, Saul, here's the verdict of your life. You ready? The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." It was such a powerful moment. Saul's name even changes because, as we've learned, names can predict destiny, and he needed a brand new name. Paul deserved punishment, and instead he got a promotion. Paul deserved to suffer, and instead he got to see the righteous one. Paul deserved to be put on trial, and instead he became its number one witness. Do you get the import that God turned the number one enemy of Christians into its number one champion? That's grace. That's just the kind of crazy thing God does. And can you imagine if one of the top leaders of ISIS came to faith in Christ and said, "I repent of all I've done. I was wrong to do that. I now want to follow and champion Jesus Christ." Would you go hear him? Would you protest his every appearance? Would he spend the rest of his life looking over his shoulder at, from both ways, right? The people that he hurt, but the people he abandoned. This was Paul's life. And Paul got it. This is why grace was not a word. Grace, it was an identity. See, grace to Paul meant that Christ was patient. He says this elsewhere. "I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, I was the worst. Jesus Christ might display his perfect" what? Patience. Paul would tell his story to anyone who would listen. You know why? I'm here to show you God's patience. Grace to Paul meant that everyone has hope. He says, "My life is an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I'm an example that if someone like me can come to Christ, you can too." Grace to Paul meant that even the hardest haters of Christ, those who have killed his kids in his name, can be loved and accepted and forgiven by God. And so for the rest of Paul's life, you'll read his letters. He'll call himself the chief of sinners. He's talking about this. It was a weight, but that was not his identity. When Paul wishes grace for the Colossians, he wishes more than good vibrations and warm fuzzies. He wants them to stand in the knowledge that no matter what they have done, that's not the truest thing about them. God gets to determine our identity. So as I close, great men and women of God, saints, those who are in Christ in Colorado Springs, I want to remind you of this. Nothing you don't know. Our world is not a place of grace and peace. It is a world of hatred, poverty, death, disease, pain, and violence. It is a world of Baltimore and Ferguson, of Egypt and Aurora. And it is filled with broken people who are listening to all kinds of voices directing our identity, and what they most need to hear is the good news. And this is why we are called to be in Christ in Colorado Springs. We have the good news. His name is Christ. People that miss that good news use the word maybe. Maybe God will love me. Maybe God will forgive me. Maybe God will overlook what I've done. Maybe God will accept me. Maybe one day God will say, "I'm his. Maybe I can find peace." But people who know the good news, they say yes. Yes, I am a chief of sinners. Yes, by the will of God, I'm an example. I've received mercy. I'm an apostle. I am loved by God. As we pray this morning, let me ask you again, who are you? What's the truest thing about you? Let's pray. God, I know we're going to see going forward in Colossians just how important it is for us to really understand the gap that existed between us and you and why it was so important for us to hear good news. But for today, Lord, I pray that you would really lean into that question, what is the truest thing about us? And I pray that you would speak and ask that of hearts in this room. And if there are those of us who are wrestling with voices that just are not true, that you would call us back to what you've said is true. And if there are some of us that have realized we've been basing our identity on religion, on what we thought we could do to be right with you, that you would call us on that and call us to confess that we are sinners, but that in Christ we are accepted. And let us begin to embrace what you have said is true about us. And I pray specifically for those people that need to take that step inside the door. The gospel is going to take them much farther than that, but for this day, that they would take that step inside the door and say, today, in Christ, I believe I am accepted by God because of what Jesus did for me. And God, may that begin to be a fuel that powers a life of growth and change. In Christ's name we pray.